when you come to a passage like this, one's got to be a bit careful, because there's a bit of a danger, isn't there, with isolated passages and just diving in there. And it's not saying you can't get something good out of that, but very often it's just worth knowing where we are in the book. And the Romans is an extraordinary argument put forth by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, basically showing man's plight, God's power, what God's done in reconciling men, women, boys and girls to him. And once we get to 13, it goes into other issues. Authorities, and actually we looked a bit at that last week. We saw that there was this idea of not being in debt to authorities, and Paul just slips from sort of the idea of human authority into being a debtor, not having a debt, you know, continuing a debt of love, because there can never be enough love between God's people. And then he deals with something which was an issue. One of the things we have to remember about the Roman church was it was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And if you know a bit about that, and even if you don't, let me tell you, it was not always a happy combination. Gentiles and Jews did not mix well. And so there was a sense, particularly with the Jews, of privilege. In a sense, they were the real believers. Or it wasn't saying the Gentiles couldn't be believers, but they had a special role, level. There were issues about who was enlightened and who wasn't. You might notice, if you look at your Bibles, 14, the weak and the strong. You know, there were issues. Immature believers. Young believers who struggled with the concept of grace in some areas. You know, it's like today, really. You know, when people get converted, they're coming out of the world, and especially we're living in such sort of post-Christian era, they're going to bring a lot of stuff in. It's going to need to be sorted through very gently. And I think, you know, the passages we get in Romans here are very useful on that. So basically, Paul is dealing with a load of different things, but he wants to basically draw them to the conclusion that they are united. They're united through what Jesus Christ has done. And as you probably notice, he starts with a stunning statement in verse 4. He's been talking about the weak and the strong people whose perhaps conscience was weaker, and how mature Christians should deal with them, and, you know, these issues. And then he makes this statement: for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And basically, what he's going to go on to is saying that there's a big purpose. He wants people to stop sort of having their petty agendas, to take a theological sort of believer step back, and see the big picture, see what God is working. That way they can work together in unity, they can work to a purpose. I've always been interested, it's old hat now, but we should never really forget that it was the first. And that's the running of the 4-minute mile. Have you ever seen that race, from that race, as it were? In a sense, they weren't racing against each other, were they? But the idea was, wasn't it? Was the 4-minute mile was not about Roger Bannister. Yes, he broke it, but he broke it with the aid of others. Someone could set the pace for the first lap, then someone took over. It was worked out carefully that this would get him to a position where Bannister, with his superior finish, could actually do something that people, until that point, hadn't been done. People thought couldn't be done. And in a sense, it was, you see, the people running with him, they would not have the glory. I mean, I can't even remember their names. But they were essential, weren't they? It was people working to a bigger purpose than winning a race. That's the sense what we're going to get here, is Paul wants the Jews and the Gentile Christians to come together to understand where they stand before God and what difference that might make to them. So I've got 3 points tonight. They all start with purpose. So firstly, we start with the purpose of Scripture, and we start with that amazing statement that Paul's made in verse 4. Paul wants them to realize, it teaches them. Paul wants them to see that there's more than head knowledge. Verse 4 is written, you know, the point is this, Scripture is written to teach us. And it's not just head knowledge. Because it says, so that through endurance and the encouragements of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It leads to a purpose. It will, in a sense, endurance. That sounds like working up a bit of a spiritual sweat, doesn't it? It's not about having it absorbing Scripture. You know, sometimes you come across some very peculiar ideas. I remember one church where I heard that they were taking pillows in, they were laying on the floor, and the idea was you absorb the Holy Spirit. I don't think this Holy Spirit needs that kind of help, to be honest. I think the Holy Spirit can come into a believer's life and he'll do what he's going to do. But there is a sense here, isn't there? There's not that sense of laying back and somehow being given. It's endurance. It's grappling with the Word, obviously through the Spirit. But the Scriptures, understanding them, getting to grips with Scripture, will give us hope. One of the things we tend to forget when we look at a passage like this, because we tend to think in terms of Jesus and his work, is that they looked at it a different way. Oh yes, they were interested, because they realised, I mean, there's no Christianity, there's no, in a sense, religion of Christ without the cross, is there? But they looked at Scripture, the Old Testament, and it was their sole way of evaluating and understanding Christ's work. You know, this is that rather marvellous bit. I was reading it the other night. It just occurred to me. There's the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's reading from Isaiah. And, you know, Philip, you know, comes alongside and says, here's him reading. And says, do you understand what you're reading? He said, well, how can I, if someone explains it to me? You know, someone's got to explain this. Is this prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? And basically what happens? Philip gets into the chariot and he starts and explains the message and the life and the teaching of Jesus from that passage. And it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? I've always thought it must have been amazing. The Emmaus Road, where, you know, they're talking, they're despondent, and Jesus draws near, and he comes, and, you know, says, you know, what's the issue? And they say, well, you're the only person who doesn't know what's happened. You know, this Jesus, we thought he was a mighty prophet, and look what the authorities did to him. And Jesus takes them on a guided tour through Scripture. That must have been something, mustn't it? He takes them through. What does he take them through? Does he explain his work? Oh, look, if only you understood who I was. No, he goes through the Scriptures. And of course, that wonderful thing, they say, did not our hearts burn within us? And this is what Paul's saying here. These Scriptures that were written in the past teach us. They mould us. They change us. Why? Because they take us in a difficult situation, which the Roman church was certainly facing, and they give us hope. They give us hope. And that's key, isn't it? It's to encourage us. We see in verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ. It talks of a spirit of unity and encouragement. You see, really, in the end, the ultimate aim of Scripture is to convict, but then to encourage, isn't it? Conviction of sin, the encouragement there is forgiveness found in the blood of Lord Jesus Christ. There's the encouragement. That's really important. So that's the purpose of Scripture, but there's also the purpose of the Spirit. Verse 5 mentions a spirit of unity. But I think there's a wider application to that, which we can get from Paul's own writings, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit, in that the Holy Spirit unifies. As we've seen recently when we looked at Ephesians, we noted that the Spirit brings unity. Let me just read from Ephesians 4, verse 2 through to 6. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You notice how the Spirit is the key to unity. Unity of the Spirit. One body, one Spirit. I'm sure there's a hint of that here when we look at Paul's writing on unity in verse 5. A spirit of unity can only come through the action of the Holy Spirit. So this is the purpose of the Spirit. And the key purpose is this: not that we feel particularly great about ourselves or spiritually energized, although that is obviously something that can happen, but it's a key thing is this: to bring glory to God. Verse 6, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things I think we have to understand is the role of the Spirit. What did Jesus say the Spirit would do? Well, it would give, particularly in times of trouble, it would give the disciples the words to say. I remember Wallace Benn saying that when he was up in Cheadle, the church there was quite an old church, it was a lovely looking building, and, you know, one particular year, he'd been taking the midnight communion before Christmas, and he said it was the most idyllic setting because snow had fallen, it was beautiful, and because it was an old church, they had spotlights and the church was lit up at night. And he went back to his wife, Lindsay, and said, just put your coat on, come outside, have a look at this. And there was the church lit up. Now, why could they see the church? Well, the very obvious reason, the spotlights. But you see, Wallace wasn't interested in bringing his wife out to look at the spotlights. He was interested in looking at the church, which the spotlights were illuminating. And this is the key thing, isn't it? What does the Spirit do? What are we to do? It's to bring glory to God. Now, I think that's very, very important, because we have to understand, in this day and age, glory to God, how do we measure it? Well, we measure it the way it's always been measured. We measure it in the one conversion, the one true conversion. We measure it by the believer who suddenly clicks and sees something and becomes enthused for the Lord and in witness. We measure it in these ways. We don't measure it in, you know, there's X amount of people coming in, there'll be another X amount of people, we've grown this much this year and that. It's nice if it happens. I do want to, as I've said this before, don't want to be one of those pastors who goes on about, we're small because we're faithful. We don't want to be small, do we? But we want to see genuine believers Nothing superficial. You see, this is the thing in the end, isn't it? If there's a true work of the Holy Spirit, there will be God being glorified. Notice what comes before that in verse 6. So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One heart, the theme of unity, Paul is stating it, reinstating it with each verse, as it were. So there's a challenge there, isn't there? In this fractured church, and believe you me, it was fractured where Jews and Gentiles were concerned, that was often the case, there was to be a unity and there was to be an acceptance, verse 7, of each other. And how were they going to do that? Because there were some big issues where Jews were concerned. We think, if you think back, we were looking at the book of Acts, and there was this big issue, wasn't there, about Gentiles coming into the church. We tend to be rather blasé about it today because we're not Jews. And we're used to folk of different nationalities worshipping together. But it was a big issue then in the church, and all this debate, wasn't there, about can the Gentiles be believers? They've received the Holy Spirit. What are we going to do about this? They're having big meetings about it, weren't they? But the key thing is here, isn't it? Accept one another. What's your example? Well, Jesus is your example. Christ accepted you. Christ has accepted you. You, the sinner. You, the one who were not deserving to have a Saviour come. It's rather interesting that verse 6 loses something a bit in the NIV. It says accept one another. It's got a therefore in the ESV, which I think is a more literal reading. So when we get to verse 7, Paul is making a conclusion, he's drawing a conclusion. Therefore, accept one another based on what Christ has done. In a sense, based on what we've been reading since verse 4, based on what the scripture tells you when you look at it, based on the spirit of unity, based on glorifying God. If you're doing those things, you will be accepting one another. Because actually, if you don't do that, you won't be glorifying God. You won't have unity. And there's a real sense, isn't there, of service. Christ is given as an example because he's the ultimate expression, example of servanthood. In Philippians 2, we read, don't we? Verses 6 to 8, Christ, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And then you get that little shudder in the writing of Paul, even death on a cross. Why the shudder? Because he was a good Jew. He knew the law. And he knew in Deuteronomy 21:23, anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed by God. Here's the ultimate example. One who lays down his life. One who takes our sin. Who adopts a servanthood when he doesn't need to. You know, as it says in one of the carols, he whom angels worshipped. It's an extraordinary picture, isn't it? One coming like that, being born in the filth of a stable, taking the role of an itinerant preacher, having friends who don't understand him and argue about themselves half the time. Where's the unity there? No, we see our unity in the selfless act of Christ, the one who takes a bowl and washes the disciples' feet because no one else will do it. when he's about to go out and sacrifice his life. Here's the picture. Christ saw service as the way to glory. They are to accept that service and unity, love for one another, comes in seeking to follow Christ's example. So, we've seen the purpose of Scripture, we've seen the purpose of the Spirit. Now we see the purpose of what Jesus has come to do. Well, Jesus comes to fulfill the promises of God. Paul's writing here directly to the Jews. It's rather interesting. Tom Holland, who is a noted lecturer and is one of the lecturers I have at college, and is now travelling to the States because he's written loads of books, and people are very sort of up on his Pauline theology. He writes really complicated stuff, which is hard work to read, but very useful. Tom Holland said, and I think this is interesting, that apparently the style of reading, when a letter was sent, when Paul would have sent a letter to a church, some would have got up who knew the situation in the church, and as they read the letter, they would have sort of turned and addressed various factions. So you can just imagine it, when it's being read out in the church at Rome, he now sort of, you can just imagine they're probably, because we do this, don't we, with type, Jews are huddled together in one place. He turns to the Jews and he says this, verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs." Now here's an interesting point. This is a point he wants to make. Christ, his servant example, he became a servant. Why? Well, we know, don't we? Matthew 5, 18 to 19. He came to fulfill the law. So all the promises made, of which the law was a major part to the patriarchs, is fulfilled in Christ. Christ comes and his life is a service and fulfills that. Now, before the Jews were sort of thinking, well, that's wonderful, isn't it? It shows how special we are. He would continue while addressing them and say, "So that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And now he gives a series of examples. Yes, you were, in a sense, you're important, yes, but you're a stepping stone to something bigger. You're a stepping stone to a big purpose. You're part of something bigger. You're a bit like one of those runners who enables Bannister to break the 4-minute mile, because you're part of the purpose. You're not the whole purpose. And here's the picture. Yes, Jesus fulfilled the promises of God shown in his covenant to his people. But that's the first step. Now it's about good news to the world. And Paul gives various quotes. We get quotes from all over the place. Psalms, Samuel, Deuteronomy. You know, he goes through because he wants them to understand this is more. Can you see a progression here? Just look at these quotes. Scan them as I go through them. There is a fascinating progression. Firstly, verse 9, Jews praise God among the Gentiles. That's the first thing, isn't it? "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name." That's the first thing, that's the context there. Secondly, verse 10, Gentiles rejoice with Jews. Verse 10, again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." His people, the Jews. So rejoice together. Verse 11, Jews and Gentiles praise God together. And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Sing praises to him, all you peoples." Can you see it's unified? It's not just about the Gentiles. He could talk about the Gentiles at one step, but if it's all these peoples, it's Jews and Gentiles together. And what's the result of all this? What's the picture of the gospel going out? The message of Jesus going from the Jews to the Gentiles? Well, ultimately it's one thing, and we see it in verse 12. Christ rules over all. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, that's Christ, David's greatest son, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who arises to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. Why the emphasis on the Gentiles? Well, of course, if a Jew was writing a psalm, everyone would assume it was to Israel. So the focus there is on the Gentiles. And Paul is using this here to say, look, you Jews, you've got a privilege. Yes, you've had the wonderful example of, you've got the wonderful message. You've heard it first, but ultimately it's for everyone. Work to a purpose. Have unity to this bigger purpose. Don't exclude the Gentiles. The promises made to you were extended to them. And actually, here's the prophecy of the Psalms. You are to have a hope in Christ together. You don't have a bigger hope than the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't have a smaller hope. You have a hope together. Because this message is so profound, this message is so life-changing, that it goes to the world. And really, what you get in verse 13 is a sum up. It's rather interesting. The passage starts with hope and it ends with hope. It rather bookends the passage. Do you notice in verse 4? What's it talking about? Endurance and encouragement of the scriptures. We might have hope. We get to 13. May the God of hope, this is the source of hope, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's the picture. Again, hope. When you've got hope, you can have joy and peace, can't you? If you know where you're going, if you know you're accepted by God, you have this peace that passes all understanding. It's not temporary. Whatever the world throws at you, you have it. You have a joy because God has accepted you, something which should be completely impossible in your sinful state, but has been found in the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling every aspect of the law, every promise to the patriarchs. And you notice this, the Holy Spirit ties it all together so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's wonderful, isn't it? Do you see what Paul's saying? There's a great gift here. It's not tongues. It's not signs and wonders. Although I want to always clarify that I do not doubt those things were happening in great abundance, in the correct proportion, at the correct time, alongside the preaching of the word. In fact, very much word driven if we look at Acts. But hope is the chief fruit here, isn't it? And that's what he wants to impress. Let's pray that this Christmas we will have this hope. This will be our sort of focus as we look at Scripture. The Spirit will reveal it to us. And in that hope, we will also have a unity among each other that speaks loudly to outsiders. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this hope we have. We pray that we would share that with others. We pray that we'd have a unity in each and everything we do. And Lord, we just commit again to you our carol service next week. Lord, we entrust everything to you. We entrust the business of the week, leaflets, internet, Facebook, whatever it is we're advertising on. We pray that you will bring about your purpose, but we would be those who, because of this hope, are willing and worthy servants. Amen.